Will you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5? And we will be reading verses 6 through 8. While you're turning there, let me just take a moment to remind you, for those of you who were not here during the first announcements, that on the table outside in the foyer where the bulletins are, there is a sheet of paper called Ministry Participation Survey, and that's a sheet you can take home. I encourage you to pray over it to see where the Lord would have you to volunteer to serve at Park Bible. We work best when everyone is doing something. And there are a lot of different boxes on there, different ministries, children's ministry, helps ministry, fellowship, hospitality, prayer, Sunday school, all the things that you can imagine that go on week to week in a church. We're going to be amassing those and getting a group of volunteers together to reboot some ministries and start some new ones. So please take those, pray over them, fill them out, and bring them back and put in the box. There's a white box out on the reading or on the glass table. You can turn them in. Just fold them over and turn them in there at your earliest convenience. All right, Matthew chapter 5, let's look at verse number 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you to anoint the reading of your word and anoint the preaching of your word so that our hearts and lives are changed this morning through everything that we have done and sung and read and heard. God, save sinners and strengthen the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Apologize, I'm afflicted with dry mouth the past few weeks, so I don't know. Last week we learned that the word blessed, as Jesus uses it here in the Beatitudes, can also be translated as happy. And that it really carries the meaning of a life that flourishes under the favor of God. That's what it means to be blessed. A life that flourishes under the favor of God. And so the Beatitudes then, there are These are eight statements of blessing in which Jesus describes the virtues of any person who would seek to follow him and be his disciple. We looked at the first three last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And blessed are the meek. And this morning we are looking at the next three. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure. The one thread that runs not only throughout the Beatitudes, but also throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus is describing the life of a true disciple. Of a true disciple. And the Sermon on the Mount has a unique ability to probe our hearts and lives for areas that need to be adjusted. And brothers and sisters, we all have areas that need frequent adjustment. I know that I have daily adjustment needs. So this morning I want us to look together at the next three Beatitudes in verses 6 through 8 and see the call of Jesus for the lives of his disciples to be characterized by spiritual hunger, by mercy, and by inner purity. We see first of all that those who follow Christ hunger for righteousness. Those who follow Christ hunger for righteousness. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, they shall be filled. Let's consider for a moment what it means to be hungry. It's a phrase that is frequently spoken in our house. I'm hungry. You'll be surprised if you learn that I was the one who said it the most. In fact, it's spoken every day, throughout the day. Usually the first thing we hear in the morning from a little one And most of the time we hear it at bedtime too. And we hear it 30 minutes after lunch, 10 minutes after supper, and an hour after breakfast. But the reality of it is that whether or not our children realize it, none of them have really ever felt true hunger. In fact, it wouldn't be too much to say probably that most of us in here have never really felt true hunger. Maybe some of us have, I don't know. But probably most of us have never felt it. I know our children certainly have never felt what it is like to be truly hungry. True hunger will drive a person to search trash cans for scraps. It will cause a person to beg for food or to even steal food. Hunger will cause a person to do things for food that they would not normally do. You see, Jesus calls us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, not after food. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 4, but by what? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he's calling us not to a physical hunger, but to a spiritual hunger for righteousness. And this righteousness is personal conformity to the will and character of God. That's what personal righteousness is. Conformity to the will and character of God. Hunger and thirst for God produces the character of God in their lives. And there is no way that this happens if we don't have an appetite for holy things. Holy things. So the question before us this morning is, are we hungry for the things of God? Or do we just go through every day filling up our minds and hearts with things that will not ultimately satisfy, that will leave us empty? I'm sure some of you probably have seen the commercial, the Snickers commercial. I love Snickers candy bars, 240 calories per candy bar, peanuts, caramel, the whole thing, chocolate. And you've seen the commercial where the guy or whoever it is transformed into a monster or just some wild raving maniac until he eats his Snickers. And then he's back to his normal, peaceful, docile self. I wish it were that easy. Anytime I would get angry, I would eat a Snickers. And I would be happier, but that's not the way it works. Because Snickers, even though it says it satisfies, it does not satisfy. The things that tell us they will satisfy us do not ultimately satisfy. They leave us empty. So Jesus calls us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for things that will ultimately satisfy. To be conformed to His holiness, that is what satisfies us. You will find no more satisfied person than the one who is being conformed to the image of Christ. Have you ever eaten and not felt satisfied? What do you usually do when you eat and you don't feel satisfied? You eat some more. I can't tell you how many times I've eaten and didn't quite feel satisfied because what I ate was not really what I wanted to eat. Just ate it. Wasn't really anything any better to eat, so I ate it. Or sometimes we're figuring out where we want to go to eat. The restaurant, and well, I don't want to go there because that's not really what I want. And I don't really know if I want to go there. And there's nothing worse than going to a restaurant and spending money on a meal and it not really being what you want. And you leave unsatisfied. So then I turn to Dairy Queen. And that always satisfies me. But what do we do when we're unsatisfied? We eat more. Even though we didn't really get what we want, and ultimately we go to bed not really happy, not satisfied. That's the way our spiritual appetites work as well. If we try to satisfy ourselves with the things of this world, then we will end up disappointed and empty. But Christ promises to satisfy those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So how do we cultivate this holy hunger? To begin with, we need to change our diet. We need to change our diet. To those who have ever gone on a weight loss journey, Do you know that the hardest thing to do is to change your eating habits? Burning calories in the gym is a cakewalk compared to having to change the way you eat. It does no good to burn 400 calories on the treadmill and then go and eat a quarter pounder meal for dinner. And if you have any hope of actually losing the weight and keeping it off, you have to do what? You have to change your diet. And it is the same with our spiritual lives as well. To cultivate a hunger and thirst for righteousness, we need to eliminate those things that we are consuming that hinder growth in holiness. And we need to replace them with the things of God. That may mean that we need to spend less time in front of the television and more time in prayer. More time meditating on God and on the things of God. I read an article a few weeks ago that said, it is important to read the Bible even when the Bible tastes like cardboard to us. So when you read it and it just doesn't touch you, you don't feel it. How many of you have ever been there? You've knelt down to pray and you felt like God was not listening. Or you opened your Bible to read it and it was just words on a page. It is much more pleasant, it is much more satisfying to eat Snickers than broccoli. But Snickers will kill you. McDonald's will kill you. And vegetables will cause you to thrive. And as you cultivate your taste for these right, healthy things, the things that you used to like so much will no longer appeal to you as much. And we need to sometimes cultivate our spiritual appetites, oftentimes through discipline. When you sit down and you eat the Word of God, Jeremiah said, I saw your words and I ate them and they were sweet to me. We read in the Psalms of the Word of God, the law of God being sweeter than honey. But that doesn't necessarily come right away. We must spend time with God in His Word. We must spend time with God in prayer. We must spend time with God in worship. These are the things that cultivate this holy hunger and thirst. And He promises that He will satisfy us. Psalm 63 verse 1 says, Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. You see, there it is. There's the discipline. There's the discipline. It's not easy. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Have you ever felt like that toward God? That you're in a dry and weary land, there is no water around. What does the psalmist says that he did? Earnestly, I seek You. You see, our default response is to run. Is to move away from God when things are dry. When things are wrong. But what we need to do is to press in. We need to press in our daily priorities. We need to press in our daily activities and ask the Lord to give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is the most simple prayer. Lord, I am not hungry for You. Will You grant me this hunger? Will You grant me this thirst so that I seek You above all things? The second thing that we see in this passage is that those who follow Christ show mercy on the undeserving. Those who follow Christ show mercy on the undeserving. Verse 7 says, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There are two ways we need to think about the kind of mercy that Jesus is talking about here. Number one, mercy is compassion and aid toward those who are hurting and needy. Mercy looks on the plight of the broken and needy and moves to help. It is mercy brothers and sisters, that causes us to pull a dollar out of our pocket and hand it to the homeless man at the intersection. It is mercy that causes us to go to an elderly saint's house and provide a meal. We move to help out of compassion. And from the very beginning of Christianity, it has been a movement of people helping people. That's what Christians are. We are actually broken people helping broken people. Churches have always been a place of ministry for the needy, whether it's feeding the homeless or rebuilding after a hurricane or helping a family get back on their feet financially. Christians reach out in mercy with help toward those who need. The other way we need to think about mercy is this. Now, I think Jesus is talking about both categories here. Help for those who need it, help for the broken. But the other way is this. The demonstration of love toward the undeserving, especially when one has the power to punish. The demonstration of love toward the undeserving, especially when one has the power to punish. You see, mercy is one of the fundamental attributes of God. Lamentations 3:22 says this, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not." Each of us is here this morning with breath in our lungs because of the sheer mercy of our good and gracious God. Though we deserve death, He has chosen not to punish us according to our sins, but punish Christ instead. And then He has granted in His grace us life and salvation through Christ. God looked on our sinful misery and reached down in tender compassion to raise us up with Christ, not counting our sins against us, but instead granting us the perfect righteousness of Christ, what theologians call the great exchange, our sin for His righteousness. And for this reason, Jesus calls us to be merciful to each other. You see, just as we have sinned against God, we also sin against each other, right? If I were to ask you to raise your hand, I'm not, but if I were, how many of you have been sinned against by someone else this week? Most of our hands would probably go up. If I were to ask you the question, how many of you have sinned against someone else this week? Most of our hands should go up. But often we're so good at seeing the sins of others, but not our own. But mercy looks at the one who has sinned and says, "I will show compassion on you because it was shown to me." Paul says this in Colossians 3:12. Listen to this beautiful description of what it means to be a Christian. Colossians 3 verse 12 says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, as God's people, put on holy and beloved, compassionate hearts." Some translations say mercy there. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. That was one of the Beatitudes. And patience. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, gossip. That was the new 21st century translation. If one has a complaint against another, refuse to forgive. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Here's the operative phrase. As the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. Blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. You see, Paul explains in these verses here in Colossians 3, 12 and 13 what it means to be merciful. What, you know, we read these statements and, you know, they sort of stay in the cloud. But Paul expounds it. He explains what it looks like in real life, everyday life, to be merciful. And it's to be compassionate, to be kind, to be humble, to be meek, to be patient, to bear with one another. And if you have a complaint, forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You see, we must acknowledge the reality of offense. We will be offended. We will be hurt. And we will offend others. Unless you live in a secluded cave, a bunker, away from all people, with no television, no telephone, and obviously I'm not talking to anyone because you're here. But unless you live there, someone will sin against you. And you will be hurt. And if you are a true follower of Jesus, He calls you to have mercy on that person. And to say to them, I will extend mercy and grace to you because God extended it to me. You see, we often withhold mercy from those who've sinned against us because we've lost sight of the great sin debt that we were forgiven of ourselves. And we become the ones who pick up the rocks, the stone, to throw the stones. And we are the ones to whom Jesus says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. So let me ask you this question. Is there someone in your life, in our lives, that you need to extend mercy to? You have the right to punish. You would be justified to withhold mercy. You would be justified to withhold forgiveness. Just as God would have been just to leave us all in our sins. Who is that person or those people, perhaps, that you need to extend mercy to? Maybe it is your parents. Maybe they didn't raise you in a godly home. And you're holding bitterness or unforgiveness toward them because the way they raised you created future problems for you as an adult. And you've never let it go. Maybe it's your spouse. We hurt each other all the time. Maybe it's one of your children or perhaps a brother or a sister or a member of your church family. Perhaps it is a member of your church family. A co-worker. And who is it? No doubt in some of your minds right now, a person's face has appeared. You see, if we want to receive mercy, then we need to extend mercy. Jesus says that here. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. All of us stand in need of the mercy of God. But at some point or another, each one of us will stand in the need of the mercy of someone else. We not only need God's mercy, we will stand in need of the mercy of someone else. And if we are to receive mercy toward ourselves, then we must show it toward others. This is hard to do. Brothers and sisters, emotional hurt is hard to move past. It is hard to extend mercy when someone has done something that has offended you so deeply or hurt you so deeply. But this is what Christ calls us to, and we cannot do it in our own power. We must have grace. The last thing we see here in this passage is that true followers of Christ pursue purity of heart. We pursue purity of heart. Verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This beatitude is one of the major themes of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Take your pen, circle the two words, in heart. In heart. Because this is the point that Jesus drives home over, over, moving from point to point to point. From anger to lust to divorce to marriage to personal retaliation, all of it. He's driving toward the heart of man. And he's telling us that true discipleship is not simply external piety, but genuine inner purity. The Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, he says this, "The pure in heart do not aim merely at outward correctness, but at inner holiness." See, anyone can be holy on the outside. We can all look the part. But only those who are holy on the inside will what? Will see God. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had this very problem. They were externally righteous, but they were inwardly corrupt. And Jesus gives a stinging rebuke to these religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, verse 25, he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee." He's talking to the religious leaders here. "First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And he's talking to, once again, the religious leaders. How many professing Christians have secret sins that no one else knows about? Men who secretly look at pornography. Or women who have affairs of the heart. Or young people who send sneaky texts to their friends and then lie to their parents. Or who act one way at school and then another way at home and at church. Psalm 51, 6 says, "You delight in truth and the inward being." This is where God wants it. He wants truth here. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." You see, our external piety is all that everyone else sees. But God sees through to the deepest, darkest corners of our hearts where all of our lust, our greed, our resentment, our pride, our unforgiveness, all this junk resides. And this is the focus of Jesus throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, what's in the heart. If we miss that, we've missed the whole point of the sermon. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." So how do we pursue this purity of heart? Let me give you three very practical ways to do this. It's not easy. Let me just say that. None of this is easy. But thankfully, our Savior has already accomplished it for us on our behalf, and we must look to Him for grace to accomplish what He has commanded us to accomplish and that what He has already accomplished for us. Number one, we need to be honest with ourselves about our secret sins. That's first base. We need to be honest with ourselves about our secret sins. We know what they are. And they're different for each one of us. It may be lust for some of us. It may be envy. Or maybe discontentment. Or unforgiveness or pride. Maybe self-righteousness. And all of these vices, they work their way into our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And we need to identify them. We need to put our finger on them. We need to get a journal, get a piece of paper, sit down with our Bibles and get a piece of paper and write out the secret sins of our hearts. We need to say the words, I struggle with envy. I struggle with bitterness, or I struggle with lust, or whatever your struggle is. We need to write it. We need to say it. We need to confess. We need to identify it. I said a few weeks ago, we need to move away from this generic sin concept. Yes, I sin. Okay, how do you sin? We all sin. That's like saying, yes, I eat food. What do you eat? You go to the doctor, he asks you, what do you eat? Food. If you're to get healthy, you must identify these problem areas so that you can root them out. Number two, we need to confess these sins to God. Now that seems like a no-brainer. But sometimes I feel, especially in my own life, that when I confess my sins to God, I'm not really confessing them. We need to be honest with God and go to Him in prayer and ask for Him to give us a broken heart over these things. Because let's admit, sometimes we live with these sins for so long, they just become normal to us. And we don't grieve over them anymore. So we need to go to God and confess these sins and ask Him to give us a broken heart and to seek His forgiveness and know this, that Christ has once and for all dealt with our sins. And if we are honest in confession, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So we need to identify them, we need to confess them, and then number three, we need to find someone, flesh and blood, we need to find someone who will walk beside us in our faith. Someone that we can share the things that we struggle with. Christians who live in isolation from one another are asking to shipwreck their faith. Now, it may be a spouse. It may be your spouse. I would encourage all husbands and wives to converse frequently about their struggles, inner struggles, and their sins. Or maybe it's a parent, or a best friend, or a deacon, or a pastor, or a respected person in the church, or certainly someone who will not go share your struggles with everyone else. But each one of us needs a flesh and blood person that we can talk to about our struggles. And just be honest, without fear of judgment, without fear of condemnation. You see, the definition of secret is that which no one else knows about. And it's hard to say that we've dealt with our secret sins if we haven't shared them with another believer. And the temptation to slip back into these sins is 1,000 times greater if we just keep them private. James 5:16 says this, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. How do you find healing? Whether it's physical, this is not an iron, you know, this is not a universal, absolute promise that if you, you know what, you'll be healed. That's, they say that on TV, but that's not true. The process to healing, and I think that James is actually talking about healing from sin here, inner healing, is confession to someone and prayer. Confess your sins and pray for one another that you may be healed. So let me just sum up this morning. Are you hungry for righteousness today? Are you merciful toward those who have hurt you? And are you pursuing this inner purity? These are the things that Jesus calls us to in the Beatitudes, the kind of life He calls us to live. This is a high calling, brothers and sisters. At one point, at the same time, the Sermon on the Mount is unattainable and attainable. We can't live up to it, but we do live up to it. We can in our own power. You try to do this, you try to live according to this. This is what the Pharisees, they were doing a good job. Until Jesus started talking about in the heart. We need the grace of God. We need the grace of Christ to work in us and through us. We need to strive, yet not I, but Christ through me. We need to strive toward these virtues, because this is the kind of person who will inherit the kingdom of God. And there is mercy and grace for us when we fall, if we turn to the Lord in honest repentance. And brothers and sisters, I urge you not to leave here this morning without a moment of honest prayer concerning these three particular Beatitudes in your own life. And if you are here this morning and if you are not a Christian, then perhaps all this seems completely foreign to you. I urge you, if you have never put your trust in Christ this morning, to look at the cross and see a Savior who loved you and who gave Himself for you and who was punished in your place. And if you will look on Him in faith and trust in His work and not your own, He will save you. And you will be granted the kingdom of heaven. And this life, this glorious, this blessed, this happy, this flourishing life that He is calling us to this morning. Let's pray.